Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Good morning. I'm Adam, and I am one of the pastors here, and it is great to be with you. Happy Father's Day, everybody. Let's hear it for the papas. Yeah? Come on. Yeah. Today is, in fact, Father's Day, so for those of you who forgot to call your dads, good news, at least you didn't forget on Mother's Day, and we dads take it way less seriously, so it's cool. hey, if you're a dad, if you're an adoptive dad, if you're a stepdad, if you're a granddad, if you're a dad, we have something for you today. Now, on Mother's Day, the mamas got a gift, and it was awesome, but on Father's Day, we have a gift for you, and we were thinking, what should we get the guys who have everything? And the answer we could come up with was food. And so we have, waiting for you on your way out today, please don't forget to stop and get, I'm looking at you now, Philip, don't forget to stop, and you men, stop on your way out. We've got amazingly fresh baked cookies from Insomnia Cookies to hand to you, okay? We literally, they opened early for you, right? We got them for you, we're gonna bless you, you know, now you're like, see, other churches, they do a little gift book that you're never gonna read, all right? We know what you want, give the people what they want. I got it, I know what you're saying. And so and here's the connection to Father's Day. It's a cookie, you're a man, that's it. there was another connection, insomnia, because we feel like, you know, I remember when I used to sleep, and then I had children, and that's also it. So insomnia, cookies, na-na, there you go. Okay, so we have these cookies for you. They're delicious. Please take one. And hey, kids of fathers, don't take one thinking, oh, I'm going to take it home to dad. No. You tell him next time he needs to get his rear end here, cookie, all right? I'm going to take it home to dad. No. Because we know what you're really doing. I shall eat it in his honor. Yeah. Love you, Dad. Yeah, all right. So anyway, happy Father's Day. I realize also as well, you know, for some of you, I was reflecting this morning because this is my first Father's Day with my granddad, and I love him, and sometimes days like today can also have a tinge of like, sadness or difficulty, and so if you're experiencing that today, hey, we love you. Your church is here for you. If you need prayer, want to talk to anybody, it's what we're here for. But the scriptures say, honor your father and mother. Honor them. For some of us, that's maybe easier than others, but it's the good, right, and proper thing to do because God has shown us great honor in the gospel by sending his son Jesus for us. And God made dad in his image, even though dad may have made a mistake or two. I know that when my kids are of age to think about it, they'll reflect on a few of mine. But we're going to pray. We're going to pray for you fathers in the room today, and we're going to pray and give thanks for our fathers who've brought us into the world. Father, thank you for the gift of fatherhood. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us as a father. I pray, Lord, for the men of this church that as they are fathering their children, Lord, that they would do so in a way that honors you, that we would do so in a way that honors you. God, that we would raise kids who love you, and Lord, that we would take our role as dads and as granddads and as you've asked us to in the scriptures. Lord, I bless every man in here who's bearing that mantle as father today, and Lord, we thank you for our dads, and we speak a blessing over them in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Come on, one more time for the papas. I love you. All right. Today, we are also kicking off a new teaching series in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah originally were not two separate books. They were actually one book, conveniently called Ezra and Nehemiah. But when through the history of translation and a whole bunch of boring stuff, two books, okay? But originally, one big scroll. So we are bringing them, we're going to read them together. And here's why. Because the summer in Boston is kind of a good time to... it's not, the pace isn't quite as frenetic, right? You know, the craziness of the fall and of the spring isn't as crazy. And so this gives us a good chance as a church to make sure that the groundworks of our lives and the groundworks of this spiritual house are in place for what we believe God wants to do in the future. Because listen, I think we haven't even begun to see what God wants to do in us and through us. But in order for any building to get really tall, its foundations have to go really deep, right? And so in order for some things to happen in our lives down here, there's some groundworks of love with God and love for one another that have to be in place in order to, for God to do what we so want him to do. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking over these two books and asking ourselves, well, what had to be in place for God to help the people of Israel? So just a little bit of background in these two books. These books are written after the exiles came back to Jerusalem. So quick history of ancient Israel. They at a point, the sons of Abraham grew up into a great nation. They occupied the land of Israel with Jerusalem as its capital. But after a while, their hearts began to go astray and wander after other gods, and their devotion to the Lord began to frankly go by the wayside. And so God, like a good father, disciplined his children. God sent an army led by a really wicked king called Nebuchadnezzar from the empire of Babylon to come and eventually carry away all of the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem to his own capital and to other cities within his empire. And they laid waste to the temple, the one place on earth where people were meant to come into right relationship with the God of the universe. They destroyed it. And it looked for a while like no one was going to know God ever again. But as the people walked off into exile, there was this prophet who was kind of like God's newsman at the time. His name was Ezekiel. And God, he was living in a refugee camp outside of the city of Babylon with all of his fellow exiles. And God gave him a vision of God actually leaving the temple ruins in Jerusalem and going into exile with his people in this really cool vision of a throne chariot with like really wicked spinners on it. It's a really crazy vision. But the idea is that God's royal throne had now gone into exile with his people. God was with them in their exile. But eventually, 50 years later, so 586 BC was when the Nebuchadnezzar came, destroyed the temple, and everybody's hauled off. But eventually, God judged Babylon too. Babylon was then destroyed by another empire, the Persian Empire, led by a guy named Cyrus, who was not a good guy. But God used this not-so-good guy to do a really good thing, namely to get his people back in to Jerusalem after a sufficient period of time had passed. They went back and they began to work on the temple. And so what we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are these three kind of stories. The story of a dude named Zerubbabel. If any of you are pregnant and looking for baby names, I think that one might be one that would definitely get him beaten up at the playground, so skip it. Unless any of you are named Zerubbabel, in which case, I love you. Your name is wonderful. Zerubbabel, who was like the governor, okay, and his job, his main call in life was to rebuild the temple itself. And then, 20 or 30 years later, Ezra came, for whom this book is named. And Ezra was like a Bible teacher, and he wanted to make sure everybody understood the Bible. And then a period of time after that, a dude named Nehemiah came, and his job was like city infrastructure, walls, safety, roads, that kind of stuff, okay? And it comes in these three vignettes, but yet each one of these three vignettes has some similarities. One is that, the leader goes into the city to do a great thing, and then they get some serious opposition, and then just when you think everything's going to go awesome, it doesn't. And each one of these vignettes has like an anticlimax to it that kind of leaves you wondering, what gives? And so we're going to be looking at these, looking at this book and reflecting on the groundworks that have to be in place in our lives for this simple reason. This book shows us what had to happen in order for Jesus Christ to appear on the earth. There were some groundworks that had to be in place in the city, in the hearts of the people, and prophetically for God's plan to come to fruition. And I believe we have something to learn from this text, because in order for God to do something great in us, there's just some groundworks that have to be in place. And so today we're going to be reflecting particularly on this groundwork of spiritual family as God calls people together from various places and locations all around together as a people to do a thing for him. So having said all that by way of introduction, let's jump into the text. If you have a Bible, you may open it to the book of Ezra. If you don't know where that is, it's about a third of the way in. Otherwise, the text will also be on the screens. Ezra 1, 1 to 7, and then chapter 3, 1 to 7. That's what we'll read today. Here we go. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation all throughout his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with them, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold and goods and beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed them in the house of his gods. A quick side note, Nebuchadnezzar had taken all of the temple elements for the sacrifices and for worship and basically had been using them to serve dinner in his palace. Cyrus decided to send them back to Jerusalem. Let's jump over to chapter 3. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns, and the people were gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Okay, fast forward a couple of months, they're all back. And they all get to Jerusalem, and there's just a great spirit of unity. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built an altar to the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, for as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Then they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings in the morning and the evening, and they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, each day as it is required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, and the offerings at the new moon, and the appointed festivals of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord wasn't yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees in from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for gathering us together today. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for this story. Lord, would you show us therein how the groundwork of spiritual family is really critical. And we begin to lay it when we see ourselves not as just servants and slaves of you, but really as your sons and daughters. Lord, forgive us for any sin that would keep us from interacting with you appropriately today. God, draw near to us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what is wondrous in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I mentioned, each one of these, you know, vignettes kind of happens that a leader goes and then they get some opposition, and then there's this anticlimax at the end. But at the beginning, it starts out pretty well. A leader is sent, named Zerubbabel, is sent by Cyrus to Jerusalem to rebuild the house of God. And that all sounds really, really good, but here's the deal. God's people had been in exile for 50 years. 50 years. I don't know. I mean, imagine this. Imagine that a foreign nation came and invaded the United States and carried all of us in major cities off to foreign capitals around the world. How long would it take you to live in a refugee camp outside some major city in some foreign country before you started to sort of forget what it was even like to be an American? Because these people had lived poverty-stricken refugee camp lives for 50 years. That is an extremely long time. I mean, that's a whole generation gone, and the next generation aging pretty well before this other king comes and sends back. Now, so a little bit of the political things that were going on at the time. The people of Israel, again, they were attacked by Babylon. Babylon is always, whenever you see the word Babylon, just think the worst people possible, okay? So they stand everywhere in the Bible for the very bad guys, okay? They dress in all black. They speak with English accents. They have a Death Star. They're the bad guys, okay? They're the bad guys. And in the end, we win. But for now, they're the bad guys. But God decided to discipline the bad guys with this other dude named Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is really unique in the Bible because all throughout the Bible, the word Messiah is applied to one dude named Jesus, except one time. The only other dude who gets to share that name is Cyrus, which kind of makes you go, whoa, he must have been a great guy. Not so. He was not a great guy, but he was chosen by God to do something great. He was chosen by God to do something great. So Cyrus comes and whoops up on the Babylonian Empire and decides to establish himself as the new ruler of pretty much everything. And so if you were him, And you were taking over from, you know, a dude named Nebuchadnezzar and his kids who were roundly and soundly terrible. You might start enacting some policies that made you look kind of good, right? Giving some stuff away. Oh, did the last guy take you out of Jerusalem? Here, you go back to Jerusalem, build your temple, here's some money, go on out of your way. And what does that do? It establishes your empire, and it worked because Persia was kind of the big kid on the block for centuries. It's really good news to think that God can do something great through very broken political leaders, isn't it? So from this text today, I want to show you this simple point, that if we're going to have God do something great for us, we have to see ourselves as a spiritual family. And the groundwork of spiritual family is laid in our lives when we perceive ourselves as sons and daughters of God, not as servants and slaves inside his house. The groundwork of spiritual family is laid as we see ourselves as sons and daughters, but that begs a huge question. How? Like, how do I begin to self-perceive, not as, God, you know, some dude who's like, oh, I hope God doesn't, you know, get angry and send me to help, but rather as his beloved child? How does that start to happen? I believe the text shows us a few ways. The first is this. If we're going to see ourselves as sons and daughters, we must first begin to see that God is at work for his kids. God is at work for his sons and daughters. You have to see this right here. Okay, so Cyrus issues this proclamation. All of the people of Israel, even though you haven't been the people of Israel and Israel hasn't existed for 50 years, go back home and go build your temple to Yahweh. Here's some money. Here's the old temple stuff. Go make it happen, which is to show you that God takes care of his kids. Some of you in here today are worried that you're not going to have enough. You're Christians. You love Jesus, okay? We baptized you. You read your Bible. You're following him, but you're constantly kind of dogged with this anxiety. Like, I'm not really sure if I'm going to have enough, if God's going to meet my needs. I'm here to tell you this. If God can stir up a pagan king named Cyrus to empty his treasury to build a temple for a God that he neither knew nor worshiped, then I can promise you that the same God who has given you more grace than he ever gave to the people of Israel by pouring out the blood of his son Jesus will give to you in same measure what you need for life and godliness. God takes care of his people. Some of you right now are terrified about, you know, the current political situation. You're wondering, like, what does this mean for me? I don't know if I like it. And some of you are you know, just all bent out of shape by what goes on in Washington, D.C. I'm also here to tell you that if God can turn a dude named Cyrus into his Messiah for a minute, we have nothing to fear. That doesn't mean that we take everything lightly and don't pay attention, but being all pent up with anxiety and restlessness and true terror. What is written in the book of Proverbs is true. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whither he will. God stirred up Cyrus's spirit to do something great for his people. And I promise you that if we pray, God can take care of us too. That doesn't mean that we don't, you know, point out injustice. Are you following me? But it does mean that we go to bed at night and rest like people who believe in a God who's actually in charge of the universe. But if I don't worry, he might not do a good job. Right? Yesterday, I took my kids on a bike ride. They were biking. I was running because I hate myself. And so they were really excited about running, about biking with me while I ran. One of my children, though, was so like, okay, Dad, are we going to go? Yes, honey, we're going to go. Okay, are we going to go? Yes, honey. 5 minutes later, hey, Dad, are we still going to go? Well, if I don't kill you, yes, honey. You know, and so this kind of went on for hours, but she was so worried that I was like not going to take her. And finally, I was just like, kind of got down her eye. Sweetheart, I'm going to take you. We're good. You're going to go. Relax. Like, Dad's got it. But we do the same thing with God. God, I know you wrote it in your word, but are you sure you're going to do it? Yes, honey. God, I know, like, I know, like, in the ultimate sense, but, like, tomorrow, though. Yes, honey. I know, okay, just one more time. Like, I know you sent your son Jesus, and I know you're running the whole universe, and I know you literally know the number of hairs, the increasingly fewer number of hairs in my head. I know you know, but are you sure you got this? And he's like, I can throw lightning. Do you know I can throw lightning? He won't do that. He's God. He's not Zeus. But God works for his sons and daughters. We will, look, this is so important. The groundwork of spiritual family has to be laid in this church in order for us to see God do anything great. And it'll never happen if we don't see ourselves as his sons and daughters. If you have repented of sin and trusted in Jesus, you're his kid. You're not his employee. You're his son. You're his daughter. That's why this is called a covenant. Old Testament, New Testament. Do you know who gets to read testaments? People who inherit stuff. Who inherit stuff usually? Kids. This book contains the promises of your inheritance in the gospel of Jesus. Start to look. I mean, this is your will. This is what God is leaving to you. He died to do it, and he surely will. The groundwork of spiritual family must be laid in our lives, and it will only be laid as we see ourselves as sons and daughters, and we'll only see ourselves as sons and daughters when we see God takes care of us. Check this out in verse 6 and 7. And all who were with them and about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, just paid for everything. God will not call you to do a thing that he will not provide a way for you to do. God will not call you to follow him and not provide the way for you to follow him. In fact, in calling us to follow him in Jesus, he poured out the most costly material imaginable, the blood and body of his own son. I love you, but I don't love any of you enough to lose one of my children for you. Thank God, God loves us more. Second thing, we keep reading in verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites and everyone whose spirit God stirred to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and all who were with them aided them. Okay, so first idea, we've got to see ourselves as sons and daughters. This is the groundwork that has to be laid, and we'll never see ourselves that way until we see, one, that God is taking care of us. He's taken care of us in the gospel, and he took care of them. The second thing that has to happen is that fathers got to call up the family. It's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. Now, so some of you in here have made human children, well, as opposed to non-human children. You've made biological children. Well done. Well done. But spiritual fatherhood is not necessarily connected to natural fatherhood. Are you with me? And so men, let me talk to you men for just a second. There is a responsibility, there is a call, to use an Old Testament word, there's a mantle, okay, on your life, to call the family of God together and to the mission. It's your job. Adam's job was to name everything and remind everybody who came after him what the will of God was for the world. And your job, men, is to call the family of God together and to rise up and to take responsibility for more than just yourself and your own personal happiness, but for the people of God, for the family of God, to get on the mission of God. And that will never happen as long as you stay seated and only minding your own business. That was the sin of your first father, Adam. He stayed seated, minded his own business, let the devil talk to his wife, and here we are, right? Billions of people dead later, it didn't work out. You and I, men of God, in order for the family of God to self-perceive as the family of God, then the fathers have to father. That means you have to make disciples. You have to care for people beyond your own scope. And you can, because it has been done for you. Think about this. Again, 50 years in exile. Like, 22-year-olds at that point are not going to be the ones to be like, I know what it's like to be a faithful member of the family of God, because they were born in a refugee camp. It took the guys who had the memory of living in Jerusalem before it was all sacked and taken over and burnt to rise up and go, even at the time of life when they did not want to rise up and go, no, this is the way, let's walk in it. And they did. And when they did, everybody else did. Now you say, oh, that's old, that's patriarchal, that's wrong. No, it's biblical. It's biblical. I'm not talking about a weird patriarchy, and I'm not talking about weird oppression. I'm talking about the role that you, especially you men of God, have, that if you shirk it and you don't fulfill it, the world will be a worse place for it. The world's crying out for some real men. So what will keep us from it? Well, if we don't do that, then we just end up occupying the house of God, not as sons and daughters, but as like servants, perceiving ourselves like we just work for God. I just show up to this church and like it's just the church I go to, but it's not really mine. You know, here's the difference. Most of you rent an apartment, right? Right? Nod at me. You can talk back. I can actually see you. You're good. Okay. And so when the faucet breaks or when something goes wrong, who do you call? The landlord. Do any of you own a home? Because when the faucet breaks, who do you call? myself. Hey, oh, darn, it's me, right? And then you go, why? Because you own it. You own it. What if you begin to perceive this house as yours? Me and Pastor Donnie and the elders and the leader, we're not your landlords. We're your family. And you get this place. You get this house. You get the family of God. It's not mine, and you come to visit it. It's ours, and Jesus bled to buy it for us. So let's occupy it. You say, well, there's some things about the church that make it really hard for me. I know. I totally know. I see a lot of the broken stuff in here. You want to help me fix it? I remember when the first church I ever planted with another team in another nation, so the likelihood of this person being in this room and hearing this is low. Walked, this woman came with some kids, and she left, and I was the staff member kind of out greeting everybody, and she was like, I want to tell you everything that's wrong with your kids' church. And I was like, fabulous, let's talk. And so she just needed to vent, and I let her vent, and I was like, you know, it seems like you have some good ideas. Would you like to maybe be a part of, like, helping us? These are good ideas, and maybe it sounds like you've got some. Could you help? And she was like, no, I just wanted to give you my opinion. And I was like, fabulous. Just what the world needs. More opinions. Thank you for those. That was helpful. No, I don't want to help. I just want to email in my complaints. Awesome. That's Donnie at Alathia. No, I'm just playing. Just playing. Don't. So he just forwards them to me, and then it just inconveniences electrons for days. Father's got to call the family up, and we've got to stop seeing ourselves as servants, as, oh, you know, this is the church I go to, and this is the people that, you know, it's not my church. It's, yeah, well, you see how you otherize yourself from the family of God? But when you do that, it limits what God can build through you. It just does. Because here's the thing, if God has bled to bring you into his family, and you kind of always perceive yourself on the out, you say, well, oh, I know I have a relationship with God. It's me and God, but I'm just not real sure about me and them. Well, then you need to go back and read your Bible. Because at the end of the age, when God comes and heaven and earth united, you are not just going to stand there holding hands with Jesus. Hey, Jesus. Heaven forever, just me and you. You're going to go, oh, who's there? Oh, and there are billions. You're like, oh, okay. Yeah, you gotta deal with the fact that, like, it's us and him, not just you and him. It is you and him, but it's bigger than that. And if you constantly otherize yourself from all of the other thems, then it's gonna be really hard for him to build anything through you, because what God wants to build is bigger than your capacity to build it. One dude, Zerubbabel on his own, could not build the temple. Look, I just laid some paver stones at my house, and each one was like 50 pounds, and it took all of my might to do it over a weekend, okay? One dude cannot rebuild a temple, but the whole nation, it says they gathered together and they were like one man. That only happens when we all perceive ourselves as a family together, the family of God. The groundwork of spiritual family is laid when we see ourselves not just as servants and slaves, but as sons and daughters. And that only begins to happen when we see God is working for us. The fathers are calling us up. Here's the third thing. You may have noticed, if you have a Bible, that I skipped a lot of text. Like, I read the first 7 verses of chapter 1, and then the first 7 verses of chapter 3, but that may lead you to ask, you Bible scholars, why did you not preach? Did you just not like what was in here? Why do you get to skip? And the reason that I skipped is because we have limited time, and this is a giant list of names. It's a giant list of names. Names of people that you don't know. And much like names, a list of names of people you don't know, you don't like to go on Facebook unless you see pictures of yourself, right? You like that tag feature? And you're not tagged here, so you're like, meh, right? You typically don't just look at other people's pictures. If you do, that's called stalking, and you should stop it, okay? What I want you to see here is that God inspired by the Holy Spirit Ezra and Nehemiah to record names of people you and I would never know. Why did he do that? Well, there's a Bible nerd reason, so that we can know some historical stuff. But the other devotional reason is that you need to know that God knows their names, and he knows your name too. Like, none of us know what the sons of Darkon and the sons of Giddel were like. But God knows that they were there, that they were locking arms with Zerubbabel, building the temple, building the infrastructure so that nations could come to worship God, laying the very stones of the temple upon which our Savior just a few hundred years later would stand and cry out, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God knows the names of those who laid the foundation of that temple, and he knows your name too. You say, you know, I show up here and I, you know, unfold a chair, or I serve in kids' church, or I, you know, helping out the admin team, or I do a thing and I'm not very significant. That is not true. That is cosmically not true. That is biblically not true. God knows your name. God sees your effort. It is recorded in his memory. It is recorded in his knowledge, and it matters so much. So much. You say, oh, I don't feel important. Well, your feelings are not telling you the truth. I get that you might not feel that way, but the feeling is not the fact. The fact is you are important. Not because you've made yourself important, but because you are made in the image of God and he knows everything about you. So God went to the trouble to record these folks' names. You got to understand, the call into spiritual family is not the call to lose yourself, but to see yourself as a member of the family of God. Fourth way we see ourselves as sons and daughters and not just servants is that we worship and build together. Look in chapter 3, verse 7. They did all of this. They were together as one man. And then what did they do? What was the thing they built? The first thing they built? The altar. It said the foundation stones of the temple weren't even laid yet, but they were like, look, we got to get worship right. If we are going to see ourselves as sons and daughters and not just servants and slaves, we have to worship and build together. Worship matters. Worshiping together matters more. Like, you definitely need to be able to worship Jesus on your own. You need to be able to open your Bible and pray on your own. That's an extremely important set of disciplines, and we will teach you about that, but I am not talking about that right now. I am talking about coming together as the family of God, not just on Sunday, but being able to gather with someone over coffee and an open one-to-one book and a Bible, telling them about Jesus on a Tuesday morning, getting in someone's apartment and opening the scriptures together and praying for one another for weeks, for that job, for that guy, until it breaks through. That's what I'm talking about. Life together, spiritual family together. We've got to worship and build something together, because unless we are built together, there is very little we can build together. The groundwork of spiritual family has to be laid for what God wants to do in the next season of our life, church. We have got, this is not just an organization. We are not here because you all happen to like the band, although they're awesome, or you like, you know, gathering in an athletic space for worship. That's strange, right? We're gathered together around the call of God, the gospel, and the mission that he's put on the spiritual house's life. And my call to you is, are you willing to lock arms and worship our Jesus together, not just as people who do it together to get a job done, but as a family God's called together? Let's do it. They built something that wasn't there yet. I believe God wants to build something in the city, on your campus, at your place of work, in your house, that does not fully exist yet. Establishing the kingdom of God in this place. Listen, God's taken us really far in our first, you know, 6 years of life, but I believe the next six, the next 10, greatly depend on our capacity to see one another, not as just the people we sit next to, but as the brothers and sisters that we're called to be to one another. You say, well, that sounds different than just attending church. Yes. Yes, it does. It's also better. Groundwork of spiritual family. Do you see how that's different than just showing up to a church you think is cool? I appreciate that you're here, and maybe you're here for the first time. You're like, I showed up because I thought the website was cool. Is that not okay? No, it's totally great. It's totally great. But I hope that what keeps you here isn't that you're just like, we don't have the budget or the creativity to constantly be cooler than the week before. I'll have to fire myself like 5 years ago if that was going to be the thing. But we come here to build something deep together, a family, a spiritual family, called to do something together greater than we could do on our own. So what does that mean? Well, as I pointed out, this text, you know, eventually the story just kind of goes, that kind of didn't work. And you're like, oh, why is Pastor Adam telling us to do something that didn't even work in the text? Because it was pointing to something who did, someone rather, who did work. See, Zerubbabel was great. Jesus is greater. Cyrus was great. The decree of Cyrus is great, but the decree of the Father is greater. And just as it is true that Jesus, or that in order for us to build something great for God, we've got to be sons and daughters, we must understand that it was the Son of God who acted and became like a servant unto us so that we might be called sons and daughters of the Most High. This is only possible through Jesus. The only way that the story of this spiritual house and the story of your life doesn't have a weird ending like the first four chapters of this book is if we see ourselves in Jesus. see ourselves in Jesus. Jesus, you know, as I mentioned out, we've got to see, first of all, that God works for his sons and daughters. Well, God works for us in Christ. Like Zerubbabel was sent to rebuild the temple, Jesus was sent to build a whole new temple structure that's not made by hands, but made in his body so that we could be called living stones of a new temple. Jesus is a greater Zerubbabel. We've got to see that the fathers are supposed to call the family up. Well, it was the Father who called our family up. The Father sent the Son. He called the Son. He said, "Keep going, Son. Listen to my Son." Jesus from the cross cried out, "It is finished." These words are far more effectual for us than just the call of Cyrus from the capital of Persia. That if we hear them and hear his voice, we will be built together into a great spiritual house. We must remember, God knows our name. So Jesus knows your name. In the book of John, he says, "I know all who are mine, and I don't lose any of them." In fact, he tells a story about the 99 sheep and the one. And he said, listen, there was a shepherd who had 99 sheep, and they were great, but there was one who was lost. He left all 99. He went after the one, and you're left in the story like, who's the one? You're the one. I'm the one. And he left the 99 at great risk to himself to capture me and get me from my wandering in my own isolation away from the people of God, differentiating myself unnecessarily, and bring me not just to himself, but to the other 99. You're not just called to walk with Jesus, but you walk with Jesus with his people. And this revelation has to drop in order for God to build something great through us. And finally, just as we must see that we must worship and build together to self-perceive as sons and daughters of God, that's only possible because Jesus has built us together into a new spiritual temple. And Peter, we read, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, we were just like the exiles. We were scattered in the Babylon of our own sin and our own selfishness and our own rebellion. But just as the decree of Cyrus changed all that, the decree of God the Father from eternity past has changed it for you. And just as Zerubbabel gathered the exiles, Jesus, our greater Zerubbabel, has gathered us to build something together, not just individually with him, but with each other for him. The groundwork of spiritual family has to drop in our lives, and it will only drop when we see ourselves as sons and daughters. So, what's that mean for you? For those of you who are Christians, followers of Jesus in the room, good. Good to see you. You're in church. Well done. How do you perceive this place? Is it a place or is it a people? Is it your place and people? Or is it just, well, that's a church I attend sometimes. How do you perceive your relationships in here? Are they like, they're Christians that I know, but they're like, I'm not going to like let my life open to them. I mean, after all, I'm only going to be here for 3 years. Why would I want to make friends then? Come on. How do you perceive this place? Fathers and mothers in this house, are you calling people up into this family and on a mission? If you don't, who will? Do you feel insignificant? You're like, I don't matter enough to really throw it in. That's just not true. Do you see yourself as a son or as a servant? Are you ready to worship and build together? Are you ready to stop dating the idea of church and lock arms with us? You know, jump in life and doctrine, jump in the membership process. Like, come on, let's jump in because God has something great he wants to do through us if we would just lock arms with each other. For those of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus, here's what I want to ask you to consider. All religion gives you a list of to-dos that if you do them, then maybe God will, bring you into heaven, bring you into his, paradise. Christianity doesn't work like that at all. You don't earn being a son. In fact, you can be a son and still be quite a bad son. Sonship is a gift to be received and walked in, not a payment to be bought and earned. God is not waiting on you to obey enough or be good enough or get your life right enough, and then maybe you'll fit into his family. God is saying, I'm ready to adopt you if you'll trust my son Jesus. I'm ready to bring you in. You say, I'm not good enough. I'm not very religious. I don't know. This is new for me. I'm not really sure. Okay. But he's really sure. He's ready to bring you into his family if you would respond. So that leaves the ball in your court. Shall you do with it? Father, thank you for our time together. Would you bless my friends? I pray, Lord, for my fellow believers in the room first, God, that they would and that you would help us to see ourselves as sons and daughters and not servants in this house. See ourselves as your children, not as your employees. Lord, some of us need to see that you are working on our behalf. Some of us need to see that you know our names. Some of us need to really understand, God, that you are for us and that we're called to worship and build something greater than ourselves together. Lord, would you let that revelation drop in this place? And Lord, for my friends who aren't yet followers of Jesus, I ask that you would put a holy stone in their shoe to cause them to consider, well, how shall I come into relationship with God? Shall it be on my own attempts to build for him, or shall it be by being brought into his family? Father, I ask that you would...